2 weeks ago in our study of the Apostles' Creed, our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, we came to the part that talks about Jesus Christ. And this is a very excellent part to come to because Jesus, of course, is the center of our faith and of all that we confess. It's the central part of the creed. It belongs in the middle, and it is the most extensive part. And there's nothing like being able to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and tell of what He has done for His people. This creed, the creed lays out very succinctly what we Christians believe about Jesus, the one who came into the world to reveal the Father to us, to redeem His people, and to establish a kingdom of perfect righteousness in the earth. We have already looked at the first two names that are used to describe Jesus, namely that He is Jesus Christ. Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, is one of His names because He is Jehovah who saves His people from their sins. He is Yahweh or Jehovah Himself who saves. And then the next week we looked at Christ and we saw, remember what that name means? I went over it many times. Another Old Testament word for it is Messiah. And the meaning is the Anointed One. And he's given that title because He is the one who is anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit. Not just with oil representing the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit Himself, with the fullness of the Spirit. And because He is the Anointed One, then He's able to serve as our prophet, priest, and king, and to bring God's blessing to us. Well, this week we come to a further description about Him that particularly shows His relationship to the Father, God the Father, that we confess at the first part of the creed. We confess here that in this article that Jesus Christ is His only Son. That is, God the Father's only Son. Or as it is sometimes translated, the Apostles' Creed is sometimes translated here, His only begotten Son, as we often read in the Scriptures. This is a very marvelous truth that distinguishes the true religion from all other religions and philosophies of men. That the very Son of God Himself has come into the world, the one who is God's own Son, very, very God of very God. And that God is called God the Father at the beginning of the creed because He has forever a Son that is His only Son, Jesus, who we now know as Jesus Christ, who's been manifested in the world as Jesus Christ. So today, as we look at this article of our creed, I want to look at three things. We often look at three things, don't we? First of all, at the fact that Jesus is indeed God's only begotten Son. Secondly, at the relationship that this speaks of. What is the relationship that the Son has to His Father? And then thirdly, at the implications. What significance does it have for us that Jesus is God's Son? So for our scripture reading, I've chosen a passage from John, which certainly makes sense to choose a passage from John, because John writes his whole gospel with this in view of showing us that Jesus is the Son of God. And in John 20:31, at the end of the gospel, he says that you may believe, he says, I've written all these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So I've selected a passage from John, and the passage I've chosen is from John chapter 5, the first 30 verses in John chapter 5, where Jesus makes much of the fact that He is God's only Son and makes the astounding claim that He is to receive the same honor that the Father receives, which is an incredible thing to say. He says it because He is truly God. So please give me your attention as I read this passage to you. John 5, we'll begin in verse 1 and read the first 30 verses. This is the word of the living God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And there we will end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to every one of us as we have heard it. You see that in this passage, Jesus heals a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. The man's only hope, as we meet him in this account, was in this magical pool, that so that when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well, his only thought of any possible way that he could be made well was that he had someone to put him in the water first when the angel came to stir the water. It never occurred to him that the one who was speaking to him might have another way to heal him of his condition, that he might, besides these waters. The miracle itself that Jesus does is quite significant, of course, but John has recorded it for this particular miracle because of the fallout that comes from this miracle, the things that are revealed here. The day Jesus healed the man happened to be, of course, it was in God's providence, on the Sabbath day. And the Jews, who had turned the Sabbath into a day of rigid rules, complained at the man for carrying his bed. which was probably something like a portable stretcher. You shouldn't picture a hospital bed with a guy laboring around with this big old hospital bed or something. He's carrying a little bed thingy under his arm that because he's just been made well and he's able to get off his bed. He's taking his bed home. They interpreted this with their rigid rules as a violation of the Sabbath, as if he was doing labor, because they had distorted the proper understanding of the Sabbath. They might have cited the passage in the Old Testament where a man was gathering sticks on the Lord's Day and it was appointed that he should be stoned for this. But in the context, it is clear that this was an act of defiance by that man. It was an illustration of presumptuous sin as he was deliberately defying the Lord God when he did that. But it was ridiculous to say that a man who had just been healed could not pick up his stretcher and carry it home. They should have been rejoicing that the Lord had healed this man. But you see, the same defiance that was in the man who gathered the sticks was actually in these men who were criticizing what the Lord was doing. Their problem was not really with God's law. Their problem was with God's authority in their lives. And so indeed, you could say it was with His law. Even if Jesus was only a prophet, it was obvious from His performing such a miracle that God was with Him. And it was ridiculous for them to oppose the one who was able to do this miracle. God was with Him, obviously. He couldn't have done this miracle. Jesus, however, you see, what's so great about this passage is that Jesus pushes the claim even beyond that. Not just that God is with Him because He's done this miracle, but He presents Himself to them as the Son of God in the very highest sense in this occasion that has come up here. That He is the divine Son is what He presents through this incident and their complaint. And that brings us to the first point that I told you that I wanted to cover today. It is a fact that Jesus is indeed God's only begotten Son in that highest sense. Jesus first asserts this by claiming that He is working with God as His own Father in this passage. See that in verse 17 where He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This was a huge, huge claim. You need to see this in the context of the Sabbath that is being spoken of here. What is the Sabbath? Sabbath is the cessation of work. God rested from His work after He created the world. Why? Because He had completed the work. He was finished. He was done with creation. There was no more creation to do. He had created everything that was to be created. And so He entered into His permanent rest. He gave us a weekly day to remember that rest and to commemorate His creation of the world. But He had to, you see, break the Sabbath because of the fall. He could not remain at rest because man had fallen and it was God's will to redeem mankind, and so He went to work to redeem mankind. He was not able to enter the rest because the fall required Him to work and do a new creation. And Jesus presents Himself here as the one who has been working alongside of the Father, coordinate with the Father over all of these years. Jesus' works of mercy, such as healing of this man, are works that show Him as involved in the work of redemption, in overcoming the fall, in bringing forth a new creation where you wouldn't have these kind of infirmities, where there wouldn't be death. Jesus is showing that He is the Redeemer by these miracles that He does, that He is the Son of God, working in connection with His Father, side by side with His Father, to bring salvation into the world. So you see that Jesus is claiming that He is indeed breaking the Sabbath in a much bigger way than He has been accused of. He is breaking the Sabbath rest that He and the Father entered into after they finished creating the world because of their commitment to redeem the world. the Father and the Son's rest was broken. And Jesus claims that, yes, I have been working with the Father all these years. The Jews get it. Okay, we can read this passage and we don't always get it. But they get what he's saying. This stupendous claim is not lost on them. They clearly recognize that Jesus is claiming equality with the Father in his claim to be working as God's Son. Some theologians argue that the term Son of God can have a broader meaning. And of course it can and does. We are all the sons of God by adoption in Jesus Christ, are we not? And God calls Israel his son in the Old Testament. The angels are sometimes called the sons of God. But there is no mistake that in John 5:17, when Jesus speaks of working with his Father all along, working in violation of Sabbath rest in order to bring redemption, he is claiming equality with God. This is what the inspired apostle John says about it in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. From here, Jesus goes on not to take back that statement. Say, oh, no, I didn't mean that I was equal with what. That's what the Jews understood. He says, you're right on. Jesus goes on to reemphasize beyond any doubt that he's claiming equality with God Almighty, God the Father. He thrusts into it with even more emphasis that, yes, I'm doing the works that only God can do. Look at what it says. He explains that he works in submission to the Father. There is a household or economic order within the Trinity. Jesus and the Father are unified in their work because Jesus always submits to the Father. But the very work that he claims to be doing with the Father is work that no one but God can do. Look at the verses. In verse 21, he declares that the Father has put it into his hands to impart life. Eternal life he's talking about here. To whomever he will. Only God gives life. It's not something a man can do. And in verse 22, he claims that the Father has put all judgment into his hands. Only God can know the secrets and intents of men's hearts so as to judge them and know what judgment to bring upon them. It's a work for no one but God to do. And in verse 23, he states that all of this is done in order that he might receive the same honor that the Father receives. Look at what it says, verse 23. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Consistently with this, we find Jesus in his life as he goes along, that he never stops people from worshiping him. When people come and they begin to worship him, he doesn't say, get up, I'm only a man. Even the angels, when we find them being worshipped in Scripture, they say, don't worship me, I'm only a servant. You see, the angels themselves, we are told, worship the Son. As God's Son, he's entitled to the same honor as God the Father. Anyone that comes and says, I'm entitled to the very same honor as God Almighty, that person is claiming equality with God. Jesus is doubling down on that claim here. He's tripling down on it. That he is indeed the very Son of God. The thing that they were ready to stone him for. So you see this well established in this passage that Jesus is God's Son. He's consistently called the Son of God in Scripture. But a passage like John 5 makes it clear that he is God's Son in the very highest sense that one could be God's Son. Equal in glory with him, sharing his eternally divine nature. You need to fully understand that sense in which Jesus is God's Son. I mean, just as children, our children, are fully human as we are, so the Son of God is as fully divine as God the Father is. That means that we must not think of him as begotten in the sense that humans are. The early church fathers happily coined the phrase eternally begotten, which is the way God begets. Our begetting isn't eternal, is it? It's just a begetting that we do in time. Like the, our son comes forth at a certain time when they're conceived and everything. But you see, Jesus, in his divine nature, he goes all the way back in eternity. He has no beginning at all. He has no ending at all. So when divinity is in view, there's never a time when Jesus was not begotten. He's eternally begotten. He's always God's Son. He always proceeds from the Father. Now, this is too high a matter for us to fully comprehend, yet we can understand it well enough because God has modeled our creaturely human relationships after his own. The divine Father and Son are the first Father and Son pair. And our relationships are patterned after the divine original on a creaturely level. So we have a human model of a divine reality. But there's still a very real correspondence between the original Father-Son relationship in God and our human Father-Son relationships that are patterned after his. Somehow Jesus has his being, as the Nicene Creed says, of the Father. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's the way the Nicene Creed puts it. The very fact that we cannot get our heads around eternal begottenness shows us that it is a divine revelation. It's not the product of human imagination. It's like eternity and infinity. You can understand something being eternal, but you can't quite get your head around it. You can understand something being an infinite, a line that goes on and on forever and ever, but you can't quite get your head around it going on forever. But then you can't think of it ever ending either. And so it is with these things, you see. We're too small to understand fully, but yet we can understand something of it enough that is sufficient for us. So what are the clear facts then? Let's summarize this, tie up where we've gone, about Jesus as God's Son, about the fact. It is clear, first of all, that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, a Son in a much fuller way than anyone else is, okay? Eternally begotten God. And he is, as John 5 shows, fully equal to the Father in honor, authority, and ability. And that he is not the same person as the Father, but a son that is begotten of him. He is not just a different way of God revealing himself, but he is a distinct person who bears the relationship to him as son to a father. That he is entitled to the same worship and glory that the Father is entitled to, and the same worship that the Holy Spirit is entitled to. Now, having seen that Jesus is God the Father's true Son, let's move on to the second point and explore the relationship that Jesus has as a Son to a Father. You know, fathers and sons in this world, sometimes they have good relationships, sometimes they have bad relationships, sometimes it's kind of in between. It's all different. So what is the quality of this father-son relationship? Is it well-ordered or is it disordered? Is it hostile or is it peaceful? Good or bad? What's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? Well, John 5, 19 and 20 shows that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is beautiful, harmonious, a beautiful, harmonious, ordered, loving, loyal relationship. Look at it. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now consider some of the features that are brought out here of their relationship. First of all, you see harmony in action. You see here a perfect correspondence in the work of the Son and the work of the Father. Not pulling in different directions, not at odds with each other. Jesus actually describes it here as impossible for him to do anything that is out of accord with the Father. Isn't that amazing? He says he can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. acting contrary to the Father is entirely out of the picture for him, out of the question. It is something he simply cannot do. Jesus says that there is perfect communication between himself and the Father. The Father shows him, he says, all that the Father does, all that he himself does. He initiates action. This is what we're going to do. He initiates the plan as a father ought to do. And then he clearly communicates his plans to his son. He shows him what to do. And then Jesus does it. And that brings us to the next thing. The obedience of the son. This obedience and submission of God the Son is spoken of often in Scripture and praised in Scripture. In John 8:29, Jesus says that he always does what is pleasing to the Father. And when Jesus was baptized, in Matthew 3, for example, we have the record that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." So Jesus says, "I always please the Father." The Father says, "I'm always pleased with my Son." And his obedience is not a begrudging obedience. It is the Son's delight to obey the Father. In John 4:34, Jesus says, "It is my very food to do the will of my Father and to finish his work, the work that he's given me to do." This is what he lives for. This is what fuels the Lord Jesus Christ, is to please the Father. This is the delight. This is a delight in living in harmony with his Father that he so loves and so delights in and so glorious and who so gloriously leads him. And indeed, we see how far his loyalty goes and that he obeys the Father all the way from the glories of heaven to the shame of the cross. The Father sends him to come into the earth and take human flesh. And the Son does this. He obeys. He counts it a marvelous plan. And he gladly, cheerfully obeys. He understands the plan. And he sees the beauty of it. And he wants to be a part of what the Father is doing. In Philippians 2, Paul takes great delight in seeing the beautiful mind of loving loyalty in our Lord Jesus Christ, which he calls the mind of Christ. He commends it to us, says, "You should have the mind of Christ." He speaks about how Jesus, being fully God, not only took the form of a servant and came as a human being, but that Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man," once he had become a man, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most shameful kind of death, from the highest glory to the most shameful death." There is no limit to how far the Lord Jesus would go in obeying his Father. That is the kind of son he is. That is the kind of son that he has been to his Father for all eternity. But John 5:19 and 20 also tell us of the Father. Not only that he initiates action and communicates it to his son, but we are also told that the Father loves God the Son. There is a true delight in his son, a desire to set forth the beauty of his son for everyone to see, a desire to direct his son in beautiful, glorious ways, a delight in giving his son marvelous works to do, that he might receive the honor, that his beauty might be seen. Jesus seems to be saying here to the Jews, "Hey, you've seen me heal a man, and you've seen me do some works among you, but just wait until you see what the Father has for me to do. He's given me work. You just wait and see the work that he's given me to do. You haven't seen anything yet." You see, look at verse 20. He says of the Father, "The Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself does." God says, "This is my plan." And he says, "Son, come and share with me in this work and do this work with me and help me to advance this glorious work that I have determined to do." So he says, Again, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Greater works than healing a man who had been infirm for 38 years. You see, and then he speaks the works. We've seen them. We've already looked at them. That he will raise the dead, the spiritually dead, and give them life. That he will take dead sinners and give them eternal life in his house. That he will judge the whole world. That he will raise everyone out of the graves. That all the bodies and the dust and the ashes and everything will all come forth. And Jesus will judge them all. And some to condemnation and some to eternal life. The Father has sent his Son into the world to carry out this plan that the Son might be glorified together with the Father in accomplishing these things. His beauty and his love is going to be openly manifested for the whole world to see by the glorious works that the Father who loves the Son has given his Son to participate and share in. This is a glorious passage. This is the way the Father has worked for all eternity. From eternity, he gives the Son his being. He is eternally begotten of him. And his way with the Son is to keep on giving and giving and giving and giving to his Son. He gives him his being all eternally, and then he gives and gives and gives as a father. See, that's the way every father should be. We give our Son's being, and then we should give and give and give. John 3:35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." When Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, his great delight is that because of what he is doing, that he and the Father are going to be glorified. He's going to the cross for glory, for the revelation of glory, the glory even that he has in relationship with the Father. The people that he redeems will be able to see the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And that these people will be able to see the love between him and his Father and actually participate and come to share in that love. You might want to go over to John 17. In John 17, we have a great prayer that Jesus prayed on the night he was to be betrayed. And his great desire is that his disciples, all of us who are saved, may see this glorious relationship of love that he has with his own Father. As he heads for the cross, in John 17:1, he says, "Father, the hour has come, the hour for me to do the work that you prepared before the foundation of the world that I would go to the cross. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." See the focus? "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. By this work that I'm getting ready to do, that the hour has come for, I'm going to bring eternal life to my people. I'm going to accomplish this because of the work you gave me to do," he is saying. And then he describes eternal life, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." They're going to see you revealed through this work in a way that they have never seen you before. They're going to see you more clearly. They're going to know who you are, and they're going to praise you. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth." He went around doing miracles and signs and preaching the word. He says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, now as I go to the cross, now as I've ended my earthly work," he says, "now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see, God gave Jesus this work that to do that glorifies the Father and that glorifies him as God the Father's Son. It reveals the loving relationship between the Father and Son, the love and grace of the Father who initiated the plan and of the Son who carries out the plan. And then at the end of this prayer in John 17, Jesus says something similar as he anticipates the joy of heaven as the delight of his people beholding his glory. He says, what is heaven? What is it that Jesus says as I go to the cross? What do I long for? I long for that time when my people that I have redeemed are going to be with me in heaven and they're going to see the glory of the Father-Son relationship that has been from all eternity. They're going to understand that relationship. They're going to see that. And they're going to share in that. This is what I'm longing for as I go to the cross. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That they may do what? Behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is an eternal bond that they're going to see. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name. Okay, he's making God known to them, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. My friends, there is nothing so beautiful as the love between God the Father and God the Son. And if you are in Jesus Christ, it is your destiny to see the fullness of that glory and to live in that love as a partaker of it and as a giver of that love. This is the salvation that Jesus is prepared for you. And that brings us really to the third point. What are the implications for us of this beautiful Father-Son in relationship that we have seen between Jesus and His Father? Really, there's two things here. That first, that Jesus brings this endeared relationship of Father and Son to the human race, to His elect, those that the Father has given Him. And secondly, that because Jesus is the very Son of God, He is able to do things for us that only God can do. Okay, let's look at each of these. First, that Jesus is able to bring this endeared relationship of Father and Son to the human race. Jesus, as God's only Son from all eternity, has this wonderful Father-Son relationship that we have just looked at with the Father, and but that I've just told you about, by the mere fact that He became a true human being 2,000 years ago when He was conceived in Mary's womb, He has brought that relationship so that it is now between God and man. Do you see? Jesus had this relationship that we've talked about from eternity, God the Father to God the Son. He becomes flesh and still retains the Father-Son relationship, but now He has brought that same relationship, God to man as His Son, into the human relationship, into the human sphere. Now, with His becoming human flesh, there is a man with all the limitations that belong to us as creatures and not God, who has the same personal Father-to-Son relationship that He always had, except now it's brought also on a creaturely level. He still has it on the divine level. He's still the Son of God. But He is also now man. Not a sinful level, not sinful when we say human, but a man as man ought to be without sin. You see, on a creaturely level. Understand, of course, that Jesus now, since His conception, has these two distinct natures, divine nature and a human nature. So He still runs the universe in coordination with the Father as He continually does the work, He and the Father working together side by side on that level. But He also has personal communion with the Father in His human nature with all the limitations that relate to that. He doesn't know everything in the human nature. He's like us. He has to learn things. And in this, in His life, as it is recorded in the Gospels, we get to see what that human to divine relationship of Father and Son looks like. Because Jesus is walking among us in flesh. We see what it is like for one who has a personal relationship of a perfect loving Son to live in the beautiful harmony, in beautiful harmony with His Father. And what is so special about it is that in bringing this relationship down to our level, Jesus makes it accessible for us as his people. He enables us to become the sons of God and to have God as our Father. He doesn't make us divine. We don't become God. We can't become. We're not God. You can't ever become God if you're not God to start with. But he brings the relationship of Father and Son to us as God to man. Father and Sonness. This is the beauty of what he does. He makes it accessible to us. As God's Son, he was as a man given great work to do to redeem us that we might become the sons of God. He had to finish the work, the great work that the Father had given him to do. He had to bear our sins. He had to pour forth his Spirit to transform us. He has to judge the world. But all this he does to bring all those whom the Father has given him into his house as fully adopted sons. John says much about this in his gospel. Back at the first chapter, John 1, 12 and 13 makes it clear that all who believe are given the privilege to enter into relationship with God the Father as his sons. It says, John 1, 12, but as many as received him, Jesus, who brings this relationship to the earth, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The next verse, John 1, 14, goes on to explain that by becoming flesh, he made the glory of his sonship visible and accessible to us. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What kind of glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory of a Son in perfect harmonious relationship with his Father. He brought that glory and revealed it to us. This is what we saw that he was rejoicing in at the end of his work in John 17. Everyone who comes to him, he gives life and pardon that they may, what? Become adopted sons of God. By our union with Jesus through faith, we become members of his body, and so we are brought to God as sons to share in his household and to live in his household forever. Remember again, eternal life, John 17, 3, is to know the Father in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It is to have, John 17, 26, the love with which the Father loved the Son to be in us. We get to live forever as God's sons in Jesus Christ. Because he is God's Son, he is able to make us God's sons. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of the living God. If you have life in him, if you know him, then it will be your delight to live now as God's sons. In being loved by him so splendidly and in being given his work to do. If you know him, you'll be like Jesus was, even bearing the cross that he gives you to bear. Say, Lord, give me the cross so that I can glorify you, so that I can be all that I ought to be as your son. What a way to live as God's sons and daughters in the world. And you will delight to live out the love that he has shown toward you as fathers and sons in your own relationships as well. See, what are you going to do if you see this relationship and you're living in this relationship with God, is delighting to do the work that he gives you to do? What kind of son then will you be toward your earthly father? And what kind of father will you be toward your earthly son? You're going to imitate him. You're going to begin to live out this in your human relationships, in those relationships. And don't just think father and son here. Think authority and subordinate in any relationship. See, that's what we're talking about here. In those relationships in which you are under authority, to live as well as you can, as God the Son lives toward the Father. In loyal, loving, cheerful obedience, delighting in serving those who are over you in whatever sense, people you're working for, whatever, your parents, and in those relationships in which you are the one in authority, to live as well as God the Father does toward his Son. initiating great things for the one under you to do, putting him into great work to do. You see, that will bring blessing to him, initiating great things for your son, guiding him in glorious ways, loving him and giving all things to him, taking delight in him, facilitating him to go forth in the work that he's given to do. And the other implication of Jesus being God's son is closely related to this. Okay, we've really already covered this in many ways, but because Jesus is God's son, it means that he's able to do things for us that only one who is God can do. Okay, so now we're looking at the fact of the divine part, that he is God, the Son, equal with God the Father. And because he is God, then he can do all these things. What things? Well, remember the things that we already looked at in John 5. That the Father appointed the Son to give life to his elect, that they might hear his voice and come to him. It's referred to in John 5:21, John 5:24 through 26. Only God can do that. And Jesus can do that because he is God. Second, the Father appointed his Son to raise all men from the grave, to resurrect us. This is spoken of in John 5:28 through 29, where physical resurrection of the just and the unjust is described. Not to be confused with the spiritual resurrection of giving eternal life that's spoken of in verse 24 through 26. Only God has the power to raise the dead from the grave. Jesus does that because he is God. Third, the Father appointed Jesus, his Son, to judge the world. John 5:22 speaks of the Father giving this great work to the Son. And in verse 28 through 30, we have Jesus carrying out this great redemptive work of judgment, or describing it. Only God can do this. Only God has exhaustive knowledge of men and of what they have done and of the motives of their heart and of what they say and what they have done and of what they deserve on account of what they have done. So only he is able to judge. Only God can bring those who are condemned to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where they cannot escape. Only God can bring the redeemed to eternal glory in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus does that because Jesus is God. Okay? Those are the greater works that Jesus tells us that the Father has given him to do, that you may marvel. You see, much greater than healing a man that was infirm for 38 years, as great as that is. That was just a harbinger, you see, a precursor of the redemptive work that he was going to do, of the greater works that he was to perform in our redemption. And of course, associated with those great works that we have just seen, there are also works that are coordinate with that, that go along with that. Because he is God, it means that by the cross he is able to pay the full penalty of the sins of his people, to secure their complete pardon by his death. Because he is God, it means that he is able to hear our prayers. All of them. Because he's God the Son, we can all be praying at the same time all over the world, and he can hear every single prayer and engage with every single one of us as we pray and then answer according to his will. Because he is God, it means that he can feed us with his word. He can enable us to understand the word in ways that we have not understood it before, and to believe it and then to obey it. He can do all that because he's God. Because he is God, it means that he is able to lead us in life with perfect wisdom, bringing into our lives only what is for our good and for his glory, shaping everything that comes into your life in order to bring you to that place that he has provided for you in the end. Because he is God, it means that he can continually watch over you and protect you and deliver you from all of your enemies. He keeps us, and he then brings us to glory at last. How marvelous it is that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. Truly, he is God with us. God the Son, beloved of his Father from all eternity. See that you take appropriate delight in him and in his Father and in their glorious relationship. Please stand and let's call on his name. Our most gracious, eternal, loving, heavenly Father, what a Father you are to your Son. How we delight in seeing your glorious fatherhood. The love that you had for your Son that knows no bounds, that you give him all things, that from all eternity you give and give and give. And we praise you for the work that you gave him to do here in this world, that you appointed a glorious work that we might marvel at the work that he does. And Father, we pray that you would give us marveling hearts, because if we don't marvel at the work Jesus did, there's something bad wrong with us. Father, we just don't get it. And we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may see the glorious relationship that he has with you. Father, this would be such a beautiful thing in all of our world if we lived the way God the Father and God the Son have lived for all eternity. Father, what a world it would be. How we would be serving one another and delighting in each other and caring for one another and doing marvelous things for each other. And Father, we praise you that that is what we're going to do if we're in Jesus Christ, that you're going to bring us to that glory. We pray, Lord, that we would begin to participate in that even now. For you have made us new creations in Christ Jesus. He has brought this Father-Son relationship down to us, and he has made it accessible to us that we can be adopted as your sons. We praise you that he even went to the cross to clear out our sin, that we might be able to come and live with you. And Father, we pray that we would live as sons in your house, that we would pour our lives for you the way Jesus poured out his life for you, that we would not hold anything back, that we would take delight in being able to serve him and to honor him in every way that we can. Father, we are here before you in our weakness. We confess, Lord, that we come so short of your glory. We fail miserably. But Father, we're still delighted because there's forgiveness with Jesus, and because you're at work in us and you're going to change all that. And so we come, Lord, as sinners, pleading with you, O Lord, to do in us this great work that you have promised to do. Establish us as your sons, along with Jesus Christ, in your glorious house forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.